Got everybody? All right. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody out on this pretty day, and just glad to get the body back together. Always look forward to that. As we always do before we begin, we take note of something our Apostle Paul tells us: whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So we give you a few moments before each Bible class just to let us know and bring us up to date on if there's anything that's been going on with you in your week that you'd like to make the assembly aware of. We're certainly glad to see Andrew back. All right. Oh, well, congratulations. 38
years. 38.
Wow. That's terrific. Well, good. Finally getting to know one another.
Yeah.
All right. And Robin not here today?
She... Oh,
okay. All right. Anybody else?
Dylan's back in town.
Is she?
Beirut.
Oh, that's. I bet she has it. I think Helen makes an impact wherever she goes.
She does. Yeah. She told me, she said a storm came through and they had to have workers at her house. She said Hezbollah was at my house.
Tell you, she's good to listen to because she knows she'll cut through all the news media and let you know exactly what's going on over there. All right. Okay, well, if nothing else, today is Veterans Day, and I take Veterans Day very seriously. I know that as a member of the body in this dispensation of grace that we don't esteem one day above another, but esteem all days alike. But of our national holidays, it's a genuine remembrance. It's not a phony religious observance with Babylonian ties like Christmas and Easter. But it has real significance to it, and I want to do something this morning in lieu of special music. I thought we would enjoy a video of a Medal of Honor recipient. I was, a lot of churches, I've had experience with the military my entire life, and yet I've never been in the military a moment of my life. All I am is a civilian appreciator. That's as much as I can be. But because of someone dying for me, it elevates it to something of great significance to me, and it always will be. We don't put on a bunch of shows here and things about the military. We try to keep a pretty even bearing of appreciation and love for our military, and more than just simply saying thank you for your service. I said that once to a guy from Delta, and I felt like I might as well have just bit my tongue off because it was so meaningless. It was like, thank you for your service. And it came alive to me again just the other day. I went and voted. Mostly for a particular amendment, which passed, by the way. I was glad it passed. And as I was standing in line, I saw somebody walking by, and I thought, I know that guy. And it was Matty. And I called to him, and he came over, and he talked to us there for a while and everything. And And as he went away, I told Cindy, I said, you know, the whole time he was standing there, and by the way, Maddie is Maddie Wimsett, for those of you who don't know. That's the three brothers Wimsett, Andrew, Brad, Maddie. He still goes by Maddie, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And we chatted and talked about Dana and about his family and what he was doing and everything. But I told Cindy, I said, I had the greatest impulse as he was standing there just to tell, because I've been in line for an hour. And I've been listening to all these people, and there's been politicians talking to everybody, and I'm like up to here nauseated with all of this kind of thing. And when Maddie came over, I just wanted to tell everybody to be quiet, and I wanted to say, this young man right here is the reason. If you want to thank somebody for your ability to do this today and to vote, you need to thank him. And I just had the strongest urge to do that. I didn't, but I probably should have. But I would have embarrassed him, I know. My appreciation for the military goes beyond just simply saying I appreciate your service. It runs very, very deep with me, and it's a very personal matter, and I've tried to make it that my whole life. Anyway, this morning, without dragging this out any further, I do appreciate everybody's service. We have here today Andrew, of course, John. Who else was in the military here today? Mark's gone today. Am I missing anybody? We just have two. Usually we have a church full of Marines for some reason. I don't know why we attract Marines, but we certainly appreciate the wearing of the uniform and what it means, and it means a great deal to me, and I just appreciate it all the more. Andrew provided us that flag back there, and that's one of the highest honors that we have and on display. Without further ado, what I'm going to do is I'm going to play a video. So is somebody back? Andrew's back there, right? Andrew, you back there? Okay. Is Caroline back there with you?
Yeah.
Oh. You may want to open the door. No. Okay. Well, you know, to flip the button there. And I thought maybe Andrew would be back today. So in honor of him coming back, I'm going to play a little video clip. Instead of reading a citation as I used to all the time, I'm going to let these men tell their own story. And this is just about a 7-8 minute video clip. And you've seen these before, but this particular Medal of Honor recipient is still living. I've met him several times. He's amazing. Have you ever met Barney Barnum? Never met him? Because I know he goes to a lot of Marine functions and that kind of thing. But his name is Harvey, but nobody calls him Harvey. His name is Barney Barnum. He retired a full colonel. Very spunky guy. By the way, the president has awarded, I think, 3 Medals of Honor fairly recently. So the number of living Medal of Honor recipients now is up to 74. It was down to 71, but now it's up to 74. Wesley Fox, who was a Marine, did you ever meet Wes, Wesley Fox? He lived in Blacksburg, Virginia. He was a retired colonel as well. He passed away. He was the last one to pass away. But let you hear Barney Barnum's story. And so here we go. So if you'll turn my sound on back there.
Career day, my
my senior year, you know, all the services come to your high school. And I'll never forget that day. The Air Force recruiter got up and gave his pitch, and there were catcalls and hoots and hollers in the Army and the Navy, the same things. And then the Marine Gunny recruiter got up and said, there's no one in this room that I want in my Marine Corps. Undisciplined, unmotivated. They began to chew out the faculty in the back of the room, telling them, how can you let this happen and all? And he walked off the stage. Well, needless to say, I was one of the guys that lined up at his desk when I joined the Marine Corps. I joined two leaders class. And then I, of course, went to an officer program when I got into college. So he epitomized what I thought of military was all about, and stood up and took charge and made a big impression on this young 18-year-old.
Connecticut native Harvey Barnum joined the Marine Corps Platoon Leaders Class after high school. Upon completion of college, he was commissioned as Marine Reserve Second Lieutenant. After serving various tours abroad and being promoted to First Lieutenant, Barnum was sent to Vietnam in 1965. On the morning of December 18th, Barnum's company was coming down out of the mountains in Quang Tin Province, just south of Da Nang, as the rear element of a battalion-sized movement.
And as we were coming down through this mountain, I heard some shooting up forward. I didn't think much of it. And just as our company commander was walking across the dike, the North Vietnamese, well, they figured they were, and they were smart, they were well trained, they were well dug in. They let three companies go by and in through this village before they triggered the ambush. And when they triggered the ambush on our rear end, they triggered the ambush on the units in the village also. They had done their own initial rounds to hit the company commander and the radio operator. And needless to say, first time I've been checked. And I was very prudent. I hit the deck. But when I looked up, and I looked up from underneath my helmet, looked around, I could see all these young Marines' eyes looking at me. They're saying, okay, Lieutenant, what the hell are we going to do? So at that point, I started giving direction. And the first thing I did is get on the net and call artillery. So anyways, I see my scout sergeant run by to go out and protect the company commander. He got shot a couple times as he was going out there. And he set up a base of fire. There was a trench line to our right that we're taking intensive direct machine gun fire. And then I see the corpsman, Doc West, go running out. Doc West got shot two or three times before he got to the company commander. So now I've got the company commander down, the radio operator down, my scout sergeant's down, and the chief corpsman's down. So I ran out and picked up Captain Wormley and brought him back into a more covered position. He was hit pretty bad. He was alive. We talked, and he died in my arms. And then I ran out and helped the corpsman back, Doc West, someone else going out to help the plane back, my scout sergeant. And then I realized company commander just died, and the radio's out. So I ran out, took the radio off the dead operator, strapped and carried it back, strapped it myself, got on the phone, called the tank commander, told him what had happened, and that I was assuming command of the company. And he said, young man, it sounds like you have a grasp of the situation. Make sure everyone knows you're the skipper. And so I assumed command of that company, started giving direction. It's amazing, at that point, I found out that these young Marines who were pinned down and scared, all they wanted was someone to give them direction. And when I started doing things, they got motivation going. So at that point, I launched a counterattack on that trench line to our right, and that was very successful. And then flying above us was also the task force commander. I heard him say, I'll get some Huey gun support. Well, I went up on this knoll, and I fired three or five rockets at targets, at machine guns, at trench lines. And the Hueys would come in, and they hit where I hit. Well, then I ran out of three or five rockets. And so I was talking to the pilots, and I said, okay, flight on the axis of my arm, and I stood up there with my arms out. And I pointed at the targets, and they threw down the axis of my arms to the target. And we took out, or knocked down, the fire on our right flank, so we could move around more. And then we had the enemy behind us, and we were fighting them off. We were fighting the enemy on our left flank. And we had about 500 meters of open of rice paddies between us and the battalion, which was in the village. And the battalion commander finally got on the hook and he said, Lieutenant, you've got to come on up. We can't come get you. We're our own firefight in here. Can't come out and get you. It's getting dark. And he says, if you don't fight your way out, you're there by yourself. Well, I knew that was a non-starter. Patrick was running rapidly. Ammunition was getting low. And the ceiling was closing in on us. And I didn't think our chances were going to be very good at the state. So I had the engineers blow some trees down to make a landing zone. And I brought in each 34 helicopter to take out the dead and wounded. Doc West shot 5 or 6 times. And he would not let us evacuate. He was still giving instructions. He was on morphine. But he would not let us evacuate. He was still giving us instructions on how to handle the other cases that were serious. And he was the last one who let me put him on a helicopter. He put him on a helicopter. He got shot the 7th time. But he lived. So I got the dead and the wounded out. And I know we had to go across that open fire swept ground. And it's near the end of the operation. People are tired and they've had this one hell of a day. So I had the engineers, we collected all the unusable equipment that wasn't working, radios, machine guns, whatever, and blew it up to make ourselves light. And then I had everyone drop their packs in a pile and we burned them. And so make ourselves light, and I told everybody, when we start out here, Marines don't leave everybody in the battle. Someone drops, you pick them up, bring them with you. So that's the reason I made you light. Then I was thinking back, you know, and fire team rushes, we're going to go across, you know, by the book. Well, I started this with the 1st platoon, you know, moving across. Well, it was we never got across. They set up a base of fire in the village, and then I got on the phone, and I said, are you ready in the village? But, squad by squad. When I said go, they ran. I said run as fast as you can. Don't even stop. Every time you stop, it's so someone gets shot. So for the next 45 minutes, we broke out. We made it across it. Brought everybody out. It took us another day and a half to get back. And when I got back to I was relieved of that company, and an infantry officer took over the company. And I stopped in the mess tent to get a cup of coffee. And the battery commander came in, and he says, we got the call last night that General Walsh recommended you for the Medal of Honor. I dropped the coffee cup. You know, I'm pretty happy to be alive. Most recipients presented the Medal of Honor at the White House. The White House, under Johnson at that point, did not want to present the medal because they figured it was a long time to live. And I was presented in a Marine ceremony at Green Barracks, 8th and I, Washington, D.C. It was on the 27th of February, 1967. And it was a complete Marine show from the get-go, and Secretary of the Navy called and see put the medal around my neck in the presence of my family and college friends and some of those who fought in Vietnam. We came together as a team that day. We overcame about 10 more knots. You know, it's like the Monday after Super Bowl Sunday, whose name you see in the paper? The quarterback. You don't see the Lions. So I've worn this for 38 years now. Oh my gosh, 38 years. In honor of those corpsmen and young Marines that I had the opportunity to lead on the field of battle that day. And anytime I put this medal on, I think of it. And the actions that I do or decisions I make, I make it for me.
Okay. What do you think, Barney? I was thinking of you. How would you like to come in and do live fire on the enemy by having a guy just go like this? Yeah. I tell you, He is something else. If you ever get a chance to meet him, he has. What's really fun is some of the stories. I can't tell them exactly from the pulpit, but he has some great stories. Let me tell you one. There's some little children in here. I'm not going to tell it. Okay. All right, let me get back to where I was. Okay. By the way, that's the Shenandoah Valley. I took that picture. All right. Well, if nothing else, then we'll get underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, the first four verses, and we're specifically dealing with verse 4. Beginning in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." And we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up in just a moment before we get underway. I'd like to ask Michael Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, this morning, I think everybody here pretty much knows exactly what we're doing and why we're doing it. These four verses, the first four verses of Romans chapter 15, really are the last words that your father says to you before you complete a major form of education and edification, which is the receiving of four major sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And so these four verses provide for you to be able to take the godly thinking and living that you have acquired from verse 1 of chapter 14 to this point, and now begin to enter into working to immediately put that doctrine to practice, to immediately go and labor with your father and work together with your father in what that doctrine has taught you. And that is going to be in a field that your father will not allow anybody into unless they are properly trained and properly equipped to do so. It is getting to put your hands actually on the most precious commodity that your Heavenly Father views, that in His eyes is the highest and most precious thing in His sight, and that is those weaker brethren, those who are involved in godly edification, who see that they're being saved isn't just the end-all, it's actually the beginning of something. That justification means also that they are sanctified, and sanctification means that there is real growth that's supposed to take place and learning, and you're supposed to be doing something and not just marking time until the grave or the rapture, but that there is doctrine that God has written to you and for you and about you that is designed to equip, prepare you, and train you for a heavenly vocation, and you take that seriously, and for those, they are going to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. You now have enough information and enough edification that you can be called a strong one. That's not to get your head big or make you feel like you've come to some kind of plateau that you will never grow any further. But that you really do have Romans doctrine down, and you can help those, be a helper of those who are weak in the faith, who just simply, for no fault of their own, are not as far advanced as you are edificationally. And we get to now enter into this labor of our godly love and charity called edification. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong know how important the body is, what the body is for, that there is another side to the coin of my own individual edification. There is the edification of the entire body. There's the edification of others. And so we now are focusing upon that, and we get a very wonderful fatherly directive and sonship command in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We're not pleasing our neighbor just to, you know, like I say, wash his car, mow his lawn, take his dog out, or whatever. But it's for edification, and edification is something a strong one knows what it is. He knows how it works. He knows how it differs from just typical Bible study. When you have Bible study for study's sake, we're going to study the Bible. Why? Why study the Bible? It's a challenging question. Well, it's God's Word. You better come up with an answer better than that. Well, we haven't been in the book of Ruth for a long time. You better come up with a better answer than that. You might be in the book of Ruth, but that's a terrible reason to study the book of Ruth. That's an awful reason. In fact, I would suggest you don't study the Bible if all you're thinking is, well, it's God's Word and we need to study it somewhere. But the one who is teaching the Word needs to know that there is a pattern, there is a format, there is a curriculum that is to be followed. He knows what comes first, what comes second, what comes third, and how that is to build within you a particular image that God wants to put on display, the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another particular image He wants to put on display in the realm of the heavenly places as well with us as a body. So that's what I mean when I say you know how edification works. You know what it is. You know how it differs from other forms of Bible study that do nothing and produce nothing except Bible data, where maybe you could go on a trivia show and you could answer who was Noah's third cousin's mother. The third verse comes along and gives us an example of not pleasing ourselves. Even Christ pleased not himself, and the Father's going to put this in a way to produce a particular convincement. A convincement and a commitment on your part now to be as committed to others' edification as you are to your own edification. And he takes you back to the 69th Psalm, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And he appeals to you intellectually, appeals to you emotionally. It is the most powerful appeal a human heart can ever have placed upon it. And it's designed to convince you and commit you to a particular path, so that verse 4 can come along and talk about a particular hope that you're going to now have. And so verse 4 comes along and gives you the reason for verses, what he says up in verse 2, why he quotes the 69th Psalm, and it's for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, we're not going to get into the details of that this morning. We're actually looking at two matters that really form, I think, a connection with this that we need to make sure that's in our frame of mind. It's there. I just want to review it with you so that it has a bearing upon what is happening here as the last thing that your Heavenly Father says to you, His final words of your instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity is that verse. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, whatsoever things were written aforetime are taking you to Israel's Scriptures. That is, everything from Genesis through the opening chapters, the book of Acts, all of that was written for our learning. This isn't the first time we've had to deal with that. We've dealt with it repeatedly. We rightly divide the word of truth. Yes, we do. We understand Paul's our apostle. He's a unique apostle. He's not one of the 12. He's not Judas's replacement. We understand that. We understand that God has begun something brand new when he saved and raised up the apostle Paul as our apostle. He revealed to him the mystery of Christ, which was not known by Peter, James, and John, which was not known by Isaiah, which was not known by Ruth, which was not known by anybody, until God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And it has to do with an entirely different program that God then got what God had with Israel. Israel was to repossess the earth. We are going to be used by God to repossess the heavenly realm. And the doctrine you need to be able to be ready and prepared and trained for that is Romans through Philemon. We understand all of that. But we do not rightly divide the word of truth by taking the 13 letters of Paul, ripping them out, and tossing the rest of the Bible away. As a matter of fact, we here in our assembly have much more appreciation for those things that were written aforetime than most people who do rightly divide the word of truth. We're not afraid to go back to passages in Proverbs and say, even though that doctrine isn't written to us or about us, it's written for us. It's for our learning. There's a pattern there. It's a format. And when God assembles the letters of the Apostle Paul, they happen to agree perfectly with that format. There are things that were written aforetime that were written for our learning. And that's not to be minimized by saying that doesn't say for our doctrine or for our edification. I know that. We can't be edified on Israel's doctrine because Israel's doctrine doesn't speak about the mystery at all. I understand that, but there are still many things that we need to have as learning issues that are very powerful and very meaningful and very important for our edification here in this dispensation of grace in which we live. That through those things were written aforetime, they're going to produce two major issues for us: patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And what you need to be working on as we go through these next couple of Bible classes before we get to the details of this, you need to be working on this issue of what hope. What is the hope he's talking about here? Well, let's wait until we get there. That's right, by the way. But it's not all. All right, so because there's some things that I want to connect with this, it's taken me to go back to something that was first said to us a long, long time ago. And so what we're doing today is we're actually going back. When we talk about the things that were written aforetime or written for our learning, as I say, that's not the first time we've encountered that. We encountered having to go back and look at things in God's program with Israel that were written aforetime for our learning so that we might be able to believe on some things and have the confidence in some things and the commitment to some things way early on in our education in the book of Romans. And I'm going back to review one of those things this morning. So come back with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, I have a goal this morning. I don't know if I'm going to make it. But my goal is to try to at least get to some major issues in the next session so that we're not drawing this out any more than we need to. At first, you're going to be scratching your head a little bit unless you're really perceiving what's going on here as to why I'm coming back here. But I'm coming back here to grab a couple of verses in chapter 4 where we covered some things that we had to go back and look at some things that were written in the book of Genesis. They were written aforetime. They're written for our learning. And they're going to produce a particular hope. And that pattern should be something that becomes familiar to us. One of the worst possible things that a Christian can ever think or believe is that you step out in what's called blind faith. Well, I just got to have faith. And you hear it expressed all the time. Do you see people every once in a while who will have a sign or a shirt or something or a refrigerator magnet or a bumper sticker that says, "Just believe"? That's one of the dumbest things you could ever say. That's like coming along and saying, "Just love." Love what? Love has to have an object, unless you're God. God's the only entity there is that doesn't have to have an object. God is love. Just believe. You know, and I see that in baseball. You know, just believe. That was one of the big things. What was it, in the 69 Mets? All that kind of business. Just believe. Well, that's what Pinocchio, they did that in Pinocchio, right? When y'all went to see Pinocchio? Wasn't that the one that was Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio? And it wasn't in that movie where he talks to the audience and tells the kids, just believe, or am I thinking of another one? What was it? Peter Pan. Well, my point is, it's all the same. That's Walt Disney. That's not God's word. And everybody will take you to the definition, and we did this, of faith over in, and by the way, the reason I'm talking about faith is because that's what you're going to have for this. And a son, a properly educated son, is going to have to bear weight that no other even believer in Jesus Christ can bear. He's going to have to bear the weight, the mental weight, and the emotional weight of believing some things that come out of his father's mouth that without evidence for it just seem impossible to believe. And when people take you over to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews 11:1, and they talk about the definition of faith. Faith is what? It's substance of things hoped for. It's evidence of things not seen. Everything that I believe about God and about His Word and about my position as a believer in Jesus Christ is based upon evidence. I believe there is a God based upon evidence. And I don't need science to screw around with my head. I can tell the difference when I look at Mount Rushmore between a stone that was fashioned, a stone that was made by somebody. I can tell the difference between that and looking at the real man, George Washington, and they'll say that was an accident. The stone was purpose, but the science says Washington was an accident. All right, if you're that stupid, I'm not going to believe anything you have to say. You are an educated moron. And I don't need an educated moron to tell me that there is a God. I know there is a God, and they know there's one. They're just holding the truth in unrighteousness. Every atheist knows that there is a God. An atheist becomes one. I always wanted to trip an atheist up by asking him that one question. When did you become an atheist? Most of the time they'll say, when I was in college. Aha, you had to become one. You just proved my point. Now they may get real slick and say, oh, I always was one, just to screw with me, but I know better. I know what the Word of God says. And there's evidence, there's real evidence. All you've got to do is look up, look down, or look within, and you'll find it. He's not asking you to step out in blind faith. There's evidence. When you come to this portion of Romans chapter 4, God is going to have the Apostle Paul set forth one of the greatest cases of evidence in a legal courtroom setting of all time. He's going to prove what was said back in Romans chapter 1, in verse 17, when he quoted Habakkuk 2:4, something that was written for our learning aforetime, and he said, the just shall live by faith. That's not talking about the justified shall live their life by blind faith. That's talking about a justified person who has truly believed that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and arose again. A justified person shall live eternally. He will have eternal life by faith and nothing else. No works of any kind. And so when God has Paul begin, actually up in what he's going to do is he's going to present a ring. I'm sorry, that's not the one I want. I want this one. He's going to present a ring or a circle of evidence. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 27. It goes all the way through Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, which is the end of the verse. And unlike our court system that only looks for a reasonable doubt, he's going to prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he's going to give an analysis of what saving faith is. And saving faith has two components. And this is something that all the writers of saving faith miss. They all write books on it, but they don't realize it's already been done. That's what this entire section is designed to do. And he's going to set this forth. He's going to set forth this evidence for a reason. And the reason is, when you come to the very first experience you ever have with dealing with some things that were written aforetime, written for your learning, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures you might have hope in something, is right here. When you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, without any works of any kind, meaning you didn't have to get in some stupid tank and get water baptized, you didn't have to raise a hand or walk an aisle or jump through some kind of psychological hoop that they want to run you through, and you certainly didn't give in to some perversion of the gospel, which is giving your heart, giving your life, that's the biggest bug. That is my pet peeve. I'm sorry, but it is. To me, that you might as well take God and slap him across the face if you give him, to be saved, if you give him your heart and life. You might as well go up and kick him in the shins, and while he's bent over, grabbing his shin, just go ahead and slap him in the face. That is one of the most awful, hellish, damnable, satanic, can I pile on anything else? Perversions of the gospel that ever came down the pike. You don't give anything to get saved. I gave. You don't give anything. That's something that you can do after you're saved, but that has nothing to do with you being saved. Or you turn from your sin. You can turn from your sin all you want and you're not saved. I made Jesus Lord of my life. Not an issue. That's another perversion of the gospel. And of course, the old reverse invitation, I asked Jesus into my heart. You asked? Oh, you asked him. You can't be saved by asking Jesus anywhere. You're going to ask him into a garbage dump. The heart, read about what Isaiah says the heart is. All of those are man-made perversions of the gospel. You believe, and that's it. You hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for your sins. He bore your wrath as your substitute redeemer. He died a real physical death, and after three days and three nights, he rose from the dead as proof, as evidence of the fact that he had fully paid your sin debt, and he had taken your place and taken your wrath. And the only thing that God will ever accept and say, and God has your eternal life up here, and he's looking, and you come to the bar of his justice, and you say, well, I want to give you something, get away, you can't be saved. Well, I want to turn from something, get away, you can't be saved. Well, I want to make Jesus, shut up, you can't be saved either. Well, I want to invite you, get out, you're not inviting anybody. I want to ask you into my, you can't be saved, get out. And then somebody comes along and they say, nothing in my hands I bring. They say, I can't save myself. I'm not asking for anything, but I believe the evidence that Jesus Christ died for me and arose from the dead. And he is my only and all-sufficient Savior. And God says, here, I'll take that faith. I'll give you eternal life. What is it in the quality of that he sees? Paul describes it here. And he sets it forth in these pieces of evidence, and he's going to start with the most powerful piece and end with the most powerful piece. And he sets it forth in such a way that there is no shadow of a doubt in these five exhibits. He's going to prove it legally, and he's going to prove it morally. And all I'm after is something that is sitting here in this fifth piece of evidence, especially what he says in verse 17. But for the rest of this first class, we'll get to that in the next session. In the remaining moments we have, I just want to bring us to that point. The first piece of evidence that he set forth up there in chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, the first thing he does is he presents, and what he's proving again is that justification is by grace through faith alone. Faith alone. No works of any kind. No giving, no turning, no making, no inviting, no asking. No walking down an aisle. No weeping tears of repentance. No calling three people. This is a screwy thing I heard once. You're not saved until you call three people and tell them you're saved. Where is that in the Bible? It's amazing some of the garbage that is attached to this. But I want to remind you of something. Before I say another thing, I want to remind you of something. When you got saved, you may have felt great relief. But that wasn't the... You don't feel saved. You don't feel spiritual. It's based upon some information that you know is true. And you know it's true, not just blindly, but because there's been evidence given to you of it. And therefore, because there's substance to it and there's evidence, you can believe it. The first piece of evidence Paul sets forth in that first exhibit, he sets up the legal operating force and justice of the court in which the case is being tried. That's an amazing piece of evidence and a very powerful piece of evidence. This court will not allow works in it. That's why I said, giving is a work, turning is a work, making is a work, inviting is a work, asking is a work. That's why if you knew Romans 3, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, those perversions of the gospel would not take place. That's how poorly pastors and Bible teachers are taught. That's how shallow their understanding is. If they just knew that portion, they would never pervert the gospel with invite Jesus into your heart. There's a guy down in Houston, Texas, that has the largest church in the United States and maybe even in the world. His gospel can't save anybody, because that's exactly what he says. His Brill Cream might save some people from ugliness. He's a pretty boy. He's a pretty, 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 pretty boy. But he is one of the most, hell, it gives the worst gospel you'll ever hear. Paul sets up the legal operating force and justice of the court in which the case is being tried. Then he's going to present, in exhibit number 2, he's going to present the evidence of historical precedent. It's a big thing with God, historical precedent. And he's going to bring two men in as proof that justification is by grace through faith, and the just do live by faith and faith alone. And he's going to bring in Abraham and he's going to bring in David. Why? He's going to bring one man, Abraham, in who was justified before the law ever came into existence. He was justified not under the law. And then he's going to bring David in, who certainly was under the law, and he was justified as well by grace through faith, even though he was under the law. The third exhibit, in chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, exhibit number 3 down there, is going to be that Abraham is fully justified before he was circumcised. Not after he was circumcised, before he was circumcised. He was circumcised in Genesis 17. He was justified in Genesis 15. And the fourth piece that he's going to bring in verses 13, in chapter 4, verse 13 through 16c, is that Abraham was fully justified without ever keeping the law. And this takes us up to this fifth piece that we're going to be dealing with. By the time you get to this point, by the time you get to the exhibit 4, the entire case has been proven legally. There's got to be one other thing, though, that has to be attached to that if you're going to take it beyond just reasonable doubt to no shadow of a doubt, and that is to prove that finding, that courtroom verdict, is not just legally just, but it is the ethical, it is the moral, it is even the right thing to do. And by saying that, it passes the test, by the way, of being wise, being just, being judgmental, and being equitable. And that's what that very powerful final piece of evidence does. It's going to be proven legally, but he does, and by the time he gets to proving it morally and ethically, he's going to stop every mouth and every possible scenario that could come up or be risen in objection to what the Father has done in that courtroom. So Paul's now going to return to that evidence already set forth in this fifth piece. But when he returns to it, he doesn't simply recap it. He actually comes back to some evidence talking about Abraham. And let's look at that very quickly from what we did on Wednesday night. Abraham, you have to be able to pinpoint when he was justified. And I'm just going to go through this from the chart, and that's all. But we're going to bring Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 up on the board. Because chapter 11 is where Abraham is first mentioned. He's not Abraham then, he's Abram. And his wife, she's not Sarah, she's Sarai, or Sarai. So when you come up here, there's some places we looked at where Abraham's age was given. I'm going to call him Abraham, I know, without having to go back and forth. So for me, for right now, I'm going to call him Abraham. He was 75 years old in chapter 12. He is said to be 86 years old in chapter 16. And in chapter 17, he's 99. The reason that's important is because when people try to pinpoint when Abraham was justified unto eternal life, a lot of them run over to James chapter 2 and they say, well, Abraham was saved by works. And the works they're talking about there is what happened on Mount Moriah when he offered Isaac and offered to sacrifice Isaac. That's a different justification. There's more than one justification in the Bible. There's about a half a dozen different justifications, and there's over a dozen different salvations. Abraham wasn't justified unto eternal life at Mount Moriah. He was justified before the eyes of men as the friend of God. He was justified unto eternal life when God says he was justified unto eternal life. And the reason why I point this out is you've got 11 years between chapter 12 and 16. You've got 13 years between that little bitty just chapters there in chapter 16 and 17. During this period of time, Abram was able to have children, but Sarai was not able to have children. So Abram could have children. We know that because of Project Ishmael. Ishmael comes along because Abram couldn't have any babies with Sarah, even though God told him he was going to have them. He went ahead and circumvented God's will and grabbed a hold of Hagar, Operation Hagar. And by the way, Sarai, who will be Sarah, was arguably one of the most beautiful, one of the top three most beautiful women in the entire world, in the entire Bible. She was gorgeous. How could Hagar compete with that? I mean, even the name. I always think, what a hag. So Ishmael comes along. God's not going to operate through Ishmael. To operate through Abraham and Sarah and their child, which is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Abram could have, and the reason I point that out is very important because what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about God quickeneth the dead, Abram was physically alive as far as physical reproductive. He was able to have children when he was saved. That is not talking about Abram's deadness. Then, in chapter 17, God puts the Abrahamic covenant in force. And now he puts it in force. He changes Abram's name to Abraham, Sarai's name to Sarah. Abraham is circumcised when he's 99 years old. Ouch! Both Abraham and Sarah now, however, at the point that they're 99, neither one of them are physically able to have children, which is going to mean that God's going to create a nation of his own creation. He's going to create that. But when was Abraham justified? Exactly when God and Paul says he was. He was justified in Genesis 15:6. He was justified, as Paul says, when he quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:3. And Abram believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, here's what I want you to see. Let's put it on the board this way, so you don't have to be flipping back and forth and back and forth. All right. You're in Romans 4, right? Okay, look in Romans 4 and verse 3. And this comes from Exhibit 2 of the five pieces of evidence, the five exhibits. This is from the second exhibit, which is setting the historical precedent. And it says, "For what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Okay. What saith the Scriptures? The Scripture he quotes is Genesis 15:6. And he believed God. That's when God took him out. We're going to have to go back and look at some things there in those first five verses. But God took him out and he said, "Tell the stars." And this isn't the first time he did this. He did this all the way back in Genesis 12. But Abraham didn't believe God until Genesis 15. God takes him out and he says, "Tell the star," and all of those kinds of things. And God said something to Abram there that we're going to have to look at that made it so that Abram actually produced in his faith the two things that God's justice, who is holding eternal life, and the righteousness of God is looking for over the bar. And he saw it in Abraham and he said, "I'll take that faith and I'll give you eternal life." And that was in Genesis 15:6. But I said, that's not the verse I'm after. The verse I'm after is Romans 17. And what I'm after specifically that's going to be important to what we're going to be dealing with back in Romans 15 is when God says, he says here through Paul, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." That's a quotation from Genesis. Before whom, he's talking about Abraham, he's talking about what happened up there, before whom, before God, even God, before whom he believed. Believe, faith plus nothing, no works. He didn't say in whom he invited, in whom he asked, in whom he turned, in whom he believed, even God. Who? Here's the two features of saving faith. "Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Those are the two things the justice of God is looking for as qualities of saving faith. That he can say, "Aha, now my justice is satisfied. I can give you." And by the way, the reason faith is important is because faith has no merit in the subject. That means you. You're the subject. Faith is a way of perceiving. It's a system of perception where no merit goes to the subject. You. You can't have any merit in this. Just because you believe something, the fact that it's like love. Love has an object. I love this, that, you, her, him, blah, whatever, my dog, my cat. Faith has to have an object. Just like you believe the chair will carry your weight, so you sit down. The fact that you're not on the floor right now is not because of you. It's because of the chair you're sitting in. Faith is a non-meritorious system, so man's fingerprints can't be on it. God can accept it because all of the merit, all of the credit, all of the glory, all of the honor, all goes to the one who is the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ and his cross work. And what I'm telling you is that a Buddhist has as much faith as you do. The problem isn't his faith, the problem is the object of his faith. He believed even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Okay? So he quotes, "As it is written," this comes from Genesis 17, but this took place 13 years later. Why is God having Paul quote something about what happened up there 13 years earlier? When in Genesis 17:4 it says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee," God speaking to Abraham, "and thou shalt be the father of many nations. I have made thee the father of many nations." That's Genesis 17:4. All right. Well, that's out. I'm looking at my time. My time is really up. I'll tell you what. I think I'm going to just stop right there. Yeah. We're out of time for the first session, and we've got kids back there and everything. All right. Are you think you're ready for the two things now? Okay. I'll say it this way. I'm skipping. To say I'm even scratching the surface is not doing it justice. But all of this information is critical and important. You see, let me just finish by saying this. If you want this in detail, and you need it in detail, by the way, if you haven't got it, you need the details. They're all available. This has been taught in detail. And by the way, you can even get class notes on this. Well, this was back when we did class notes. And it's all available on the website. And it's critical. You can't just go away today and say, well, I've got all this down, because all you would be doing is taking my word for it. In a review, that's all you can do is take the guy's word for it. But we went through this detail by detail by detail by detail, and it's a very powerful thing to have because it's your first real solid experience with your Father, making it so that a particular hope is built in you that is going to be expanded and built upon for the rest of your life on this earth. And you're going to be asked to believe something that if he just said it, it would just be blind faith. It would be faith based on no substance and no evidence. And what he's going to ask you to do is in chapter 5 to believe that you and him really are permanently at one. You have the atonement, that you are now in a position of justification and all of its results, and you can't do anything, even if you wanted to do it, you can't get it broken. You can't unjustify it. That's, to put it this way for the theologians, once saved, always saved. And that can't just be theory, but that has to be based upon substance and evidence. And by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 5, you can really and truly say, with all the evidence that has been presented to you, I really am, I can reckon myself to be at one with God permanently. And he and his court of justice is perfectly happy with that arrangement. And folks, that was just the beginning of things, that you're going to be asked to believe by your Father that he's going to go through a lot of pains of setting forth evidence so that your hope is not built upon blind faith, but upon substance and evidence of what you have believed. All right. That's the way I'm going to stop that. We'll take our break and we'll come back and we'll talk about these last two matters. What are these two pieces of evidence? What are these two pieces of saving faith that have to do with God quickening the dead and calling those things which be not as though they were? We'll take our break and we'll come back and review that next session. So take about 15 minutes and come back and we'll carry on.